I'm currently reading Ron Chernow's biography of Alexander Hamilton, and I'm fascinated by many of the details of the Revolutionary period. It's astounding how chaotic things were on the American side during the early years of the war. In November of 1776, the Continental Army under George Washington suffered devastating losses. They had to surrender Manhattan Island, as well as the fort that was named for General Washington. The advancing British and Hessian troops overwhelmed them, and the American troops rode across the Hudson to Fort Lee in New Jersey. The enemy was close behind and engaged them in a battle there as well, with pretty severe losses. That battle at Fort Lee in New Jersey was what inspired Thomas Paine to write his famous line saying, "These are the times that try men's souls." It was during that desperate retreat, however, that a 22-year-old Alexander Hamilton really made an impression on General Washington. In later writings, General Washington praised Hamilton's brilliant courage and admirable skill that he displayed in holding off the enemy, even as the Continental Army was retreating. Washington credited Hamilton largely responsible for the 3,000 surviving American soldiers who escaped. And Washington eventually hired Hamilton as his chief aide, essentially giving him the responsibilities of bringing order to the chaos of the young Continental Army. To a leader, having a competent, capable protege is invaluable. The Impossible Paul had just such a protege who was assigned the task of bringing soundness and order to a chaotic young church in the first century. That protege's name was Titus. We're going to study a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus was one of the young men who accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He first came to Christ in the city of Antioch. At the time the letter was written, Titus was on the island of Crete, just south of Greece. And the churches on the island of Crete were probably planted by Paul and Titus after Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, which is written about at the end of the book of Acts. And as far as we can tell, Paul was released from that imprisonment and he went to Spain, and many scholars believed that after his journey to Spain, he and Titus went to the island of Crete and began planting churches there. One conspicuous theme of the letter to Titus is the theme of sound faith. The churches in Crete, they were in a state of chaos because the people there lived chaotic lives, not a whole unlike the world today. In a world today that's constantly sucking us into chaos, we desperately need soundness in our faith and in our lives. The only means to a sound life is a sound faith. And today we're going to look at Paul's greeting to Titus, nothing more. It's just four short verses. But even in this little greeting, it's just dense and rich with truth. So let me begin by reading Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. When Paul writes letters, he always identifies himself right up front. That makes a lot more sense to me than the way we typically do it. We typically sign our letters at the end. Paul starts off his letter by identifying himself, and before he lists any credentials, he identifies himself as a servant or a doulos of Christ. Doulos is a pretty severe word. It means slave, bondservant. And I feel this is really, really notable because Paul was a very accomplished, well-known, authoritative guy. But he knew his real identity. He was a slave, a bondservant of Christ. You know, most of us don't mind being called servants. Feels good when someone says, oh, they're such a servant. He has such a servant's heart. But we're not so fond of being treated like servants when people take us for granted and expect us to do things and make sacrifices without being thanked or compensated. But Paul exemplifies the heart of a doulos, a bondservant. He also identifies himself as an apostle. An apostle was an authoritative role in the early church. In the Equipping Hour class some of you recently attended, we talked about the word and the definition of apostle. The word itself, apostolos, is a general Greek word. It simply means a messenger, one who is sent. That common form of the word apostle is used in the Bible several times to identify different people. But the word apostle is also used to refer to a very unique, select group of men in the Bible. The 12 apostles and Paul were a unique group of apostles. Jesus personally appointed the 12 apostles who were to serve a special purpose. In Mark 3:14, we're told that Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. After Jesus' resurrection, before he ascended to heaven in Acts 1:8, he said to the 12, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, these specially designated apostles were designated because they had been with Jesus, they had seen him personally, and he personally appointed them. You know, if you have to make a case that something actually happened, you need credible eyewitnesses. You know, many of us are rolling our eyes at the New York Times attempt last week to call for the impeachment of Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh based on accusations that he committed sexual assault when he was a young man. Yet they have no witnesses. They don't even have an accuser. You don't have a witness, you don't have an accuser, you don't really have a case. Well, we do have a case for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have a case that it actually happened because we have witnesses. We have 13 of them, the apostles, the specially appointed apostles. Jesus specially appointed them because it was the only way to establish credibility for the truth of the gospel. He later personally appointed Paul to be a 13th apostle, although Paul's calling was a little bit different than the 12, but all 13 of these guys had special unique responsibility and authority to establish the early church, and their calling was authenticated by the fact that Jesus had personally appointed them. They had been with him. They were witnesses to everything he did while he was on the earth. So all that to say, beware of modern-day so-called apostles who claim to have the same authority as the early church apostles. There are general apostles. If we carry the message of Christ, we are apostles in the general sense. But in the terms of the authoritative sense, in terms of it being a church office, that particular church office is now obsolete because there are no more eyewitnesses to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Okay, Paul's calling as an apostle, he says, was for the faith of the elect. The elect is referring to everyone who is born again. Now, that term, the elect of God, has raised a lot of ongoing theological questions. And the main question being, in simplest terms, do we choose God or does he choose us? Because the word elect implies choice. When we elect somebody, we volitionally choose them. So was Jesus' atonement theoretically just for those that he chose, or was it theoretically for the whole world? There's a lot of scriptures that indicate that God has chosen some to be saved and some not to be saved. Okay, this is a troubling idea for many. For me, I just need to examine a few statements of truth. Okay, one statement of truth is the fact that God is sovereign. God is absolutely knowledgeable of what has been and what will be. He stands outside the parameters of time. He knows and has known from eternity past who will come to him because he has drawn them by his Spirit. God is sovereign. That's a truth that we have to have firmly established in our minds. We also have to know that God is just. He is absolutely just. Some can't fathom the possibility of there being an elect group of people that God chose because it doesn't seem fair and just. But we can be assured that whatever this phrase, the elect of God, means, we can be assured that God is just. There is no unfairness, no inequity in him. And finally, a third truth that we need to examine and take hold of in light of this question of election, we need to know that God has commanded the gospel be preached to everyone. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to his apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation," not just the elect. We're to preach the gospel to the whole world. So I even, if I hold to the reality of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for those that he chose, If I hold to that, I dare not let that influence who I preach to and who I don't preach to. Charles Spurgeon put it in a good context. He said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of all the elect, I would go around London lifting up shirt tails. But since he didn't, I must preach to whosoever will believe. Okay, I don't want to offend any five-point Calvinists, and I don't in any way question or challenge the absolute sovereignty of God. But I don't believe God intends anyone to really fully understand how his sovereignty and election, how that intersects with man's free choice. I know that they do intersect, and in eternity we'll see and grasp it. I know God is sovereign. I know ultimately also that he predestines and predetermines every detail of his creation. But I also know that the scriptures say things like it says in Joshua 24:15, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I submit to anyone who spends excessive time trying to convince anyone that they fully understand how God's sovereignty works in regard to human will, I believe such a person is guilty of spiritual arrogance. Paul told the Romans, he said, oh, how deep are the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways, how unfathomable his judgments. I believe this issue of the intersection of God's sovereignty and man's volitional will is just one of those unfathomable issues. I believe God is sovereign, but I'm not going to go out looking to preach just to the elect. I'm going to preach to all creation because that's what the Bible tells us to do. So if you have a desire for God, if you have a desire for truth and for Jesus, you are among the elect. So let's not get hung up on that word, elect. Paul was an apostle, a messenger, and his message, he says to Titus, it was a message of knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. All right, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The real gospel is the ultimate comprehensive truth of existence for humanity. It's what saves us. It's what keeps us. But it's easy for Christians to fall into living according to what I think of as incomplete truth. We don't let the truth change us. We don't let the truth lead us to godliness. There's a lot of truth in the world that is incomplete truth. It's truth that doesn't lead to any godliness. 2 + 2 = 4 is a truth, but knowing that truth doesn't affect a godly change in me. In the same way, you know, creationism is true, the fact that God created the world, but that doesn't necessarily lead to godliness. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. Those are all true statements, but they don't necessarily lead to godliness. They're incomplete. They're not enough to save us. What truth leads to godliness? Well, I believe it's stated very clearly in Colossians 1, verse 27 through 29. That's where Paul says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. All Christian teachings and doctrines are ineffective without this overarching truth, Christ in me. Because if Christ isn't in me, if Christ isn't at work in me, I can try my hardest to be godly. I can try my hardest to not lie, steal, or murder, but my efforts will always fall short of true godliness. True godliness is the result of Christ in me, Christ's work in you and me, his energy powerfully working to change this body of sin into a vessel of righteousness. That is the faith and knowledge that leads to godliness. Paul says this truth that leads to righteousness, he talks about it resting on, verse 2, a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of. You know, when it comes to goals and objectives, future hopes, I really believe I need to broaden my own horizons. I tend to think about the outworking of my Christian faith in present-day terms. How does it affect me here and now? How does it affect me in the near earthly future? And I tend to still think of earthly life as kind of the ending point. I worry about getting older. I worry about losing certain capabilities. I have goals and objectives that I want to reach before I die, because when I die, that's it, right? You don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Now, I know that's the wrong perspective. In my head, I know that. I know that heaven is real. I know that life after death is real. But I tend to make all my plans and all my contingencies and pin all my hopes on what happens in this life, what happens between now and when I flatline. And unless I change my perspective, I'm going to be really disappointed at the end of life if there are goals and objectives unattained. When I find myself laying on that hospital bed in the last moments and I didn't do what I wanted to do, then I'm going to be in a lot of regret. The hope of eternal life has the power to erase all of that disappointment and regret. The scriptures teach us that our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, 17 and 20. It's hard because we don't really know how to think about heavenly citizenship. Our minds naturally go to earthly things. If I purposefully think, however, about the moment that I actually see the Savior that I've been waiting for, it's not going to matter that I didn't reach earthly goals, I didn't make that $1 million, or I didn't run a marathon, or I didn't get to see Paris, or whatever earthly regrets I might have. The hope of eternal life is so far beyond any earthly hopes. When that hope is operative and active in my heart, that shrinks the gloom, the discouragement of this present hour. The despair we can sometimes feel at the bleakness of life, the hope of eternal life puts it into context. Of course, life is difficult and unsatisfying now. This is a fallen life. This is a temporary life. Jesus died and rose so that we can pin our hopes on something better. Now, in this sound greeting of Paul's, he reminds us that the truth of the gospel and the coming of Christ was precisely timed. Verse 3, he says, "At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." God in his limitless knowledge has a much better grasp on timing than I do. When I get frustrated with the Lord's timing and how he sometimes seems bent on making me wait longer than I want to wait, I remember what the scripture says about the timing of the Lord's first arrival. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, Jesus sent forth his son." Fullness of time, that phrase fascinates me. Jesus didn't come any earlier, didn't come any later than he was supposed to. He came in the fullness of time, and at just the right time, that fullness was there. God sent forth his son. You know, it's amazing to me how the message of the gospel spread so quickly, how it penetrated so many towns and regions and spread so far, so fast in the years following Jesus' resurrection. It happened for a variety of reasons. God sent his son at just the right point in history. It was a unique period historically in many reasons. There was a common language throughout the world. Most of the developed world spoke Greek. It was a time of uncommon military peace. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, prevailed throughout the empire, and it made traveling from country to country much easier. There were no real wars or major military conflicts going on at that time. You know, these and other factors enabled the early church to spread and grow the gospel in the church at an amazing rate. It was the perfect time in history, the fullness of time, for God to send his son and send forth his message of the gospel throughout the world. The historical timing of Christ's first arrival is really a macro example of the kind of precious timing God employs in micro ways in our own lives. God alone is able to know and to bring circumstances together in convergence. If we seek him and obey him, he brings things about in the fullness of time. God can make things happen in such a harmonious way. His timing is worth waiting on. Beloved, we need to learn to trust in God's perfect timing. You might be waiting for something in your life, something you believe so strongly that needs to happen, a relationship or an opportunity that you're just yearning for. Don't try and strive and force things to come about before the fullness of time. The appointed season. God is the master orchestrator of situation and circumstance. And if he's making you wait, it's for a reason. He wants you to keep praying. He wants you to keep seeking his face. Choose to confess your faith as you're waiting on him. Choose to confess that faith rather than voicing your impatience and your confusion. It'll make a difference. And when God does finally bring about whatever it is you're waiting on in His time, in accordance to His will, it's likely you'll be able to see in hindsight just how perfectly His timing was. So Paul concludes this sound greeting in verse 4. He says, "To Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So in four short verses, the word speaks such solid, stabilizing truth into our lives, into our chaos. Our beliefs, Paul reminded us, are based on the irrefutable apostolic eyewitness testimony. He reminds us that we've been chosen by a sovereign, just, holy God, and He's not going to let us go. We've been given a full knowledge of the truth that really works and really changes us, and we have an eternal hope. The pain of this present is temporary. And He also reminded us that God saved us at just the right time, and He's working out everything according to His perfect will and timing. That faith we are called to is sound. It's solid. It has the power to cut through chaos and set our minds and hearts at peace.